Well, if we remember the context, we know what's happening. We saw that Jesus went up into the region of Tyre and Sidon, and that on his return he came to Galilee. And the multitudes are following him. They're coming to him because they want to be healed. Some of them have to be carried and brought and set at the feet of Jesus. Others are able to walk and bring themselves. But such a great number come, and they sit, and he heals them. He heals those who are lame, those who are blind, mute, men. They're all made whole. They're all made well. And they're laid at the feet of Jesus because there's a recognition that Jesus has authority. He is the master. He is the king. And he can heal all their diseases. And when he does so, all there marvel. They glorify the God of Israel. We thought about the various spiritual diseases that we had before we were converted in our natural state, but also the spiritual afflictions which affect us in the new man, in this state that we've been brought into by grace. That when we sin, we put scars upon our souls. But Jesus is able to heal all these things. And we must come and sit at the feet of Jesus. But we continue on and see what happens next. It tells us in verse 32 that Jesus, he speaks to his disciples. He says, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." Now, the 3 days shows to us just how many people there were who needed to be healed. Of course, later on, we see that it was 4,000 men, plus women and children, who have gathered. But it took Jesus 3 days of work to heal them all. Now, of course, he could have healed them all in an instant. Jesus has the power to do it immediately, just like that. But yet, he dealt with each one as an individual. They were set at his feet, and he healed that person of their diseases. 3 days it takes for Jesus to deal with the multitude. But there doesn't seem to be any complaining, because the crowds are watching Jesus doing this great work, and they are glorifying God. They are marveling at all that he is doing. But we see here Jesus' compassion for the crowds. Not only his compassion to heal them, but he's concerned that they're hungry. He's concerned that if he sends them away now that he's healed them all, that they will faint on the way home. They'll collapse from hunger. 3 days of having no food. We see here that Jesus is concerned about their physical needs, their physical illnesses, but also their hunger. The word to feel compassion in the Greek is the idea of feeling something in your bowels, in your gut, as it were. And you know the feeling when you see someone in need, someone in poverty, someone who has some sickness, someone that your heart just goes out to them because of their need. That's the feeling that Jesus himself had in his gut. He was concerned for them. Now, the religious leaders of the day were never like this. The Pharisees and the Sadducees saw people suffering all around them. They didn't care. Remember how they got angry when Jesus healed on the Sabbath day? Why was that? They had no compassion. No compassion. They had grown hardened to it. But not Jesus. He comes as a different person. We've already seen this in Matthew chapter 9. And at verse 35, we see the compassion of Jesus. Again, there are crowds. He goes through cities and villages. He teaches, he preaches, and he heals. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And that's why he tells his disciples to pray Pray the Lord of the harvest to thrust men out into the harvest field. We see also in chapter 14 that Jesus felt compassion. It says there at verse 13 of chapter 14, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So Jesus is unique. Now, this probably was part of the charm. This was part of what attracted people to him. He had compassion on the poor and the weak, unlike the Pharisees. He has concern for spiritual needs, but also for physical needs. And of course, that should be our concern for people, not only for the spiritual, that's preeminent, but also for their physical. Jesus, of course, is no longer on earth, but that doesn't mean he's any less compassionate. What the disciples of Christ today feel on earth, Christ feels compassion for us. He is moved to sympathy. He feels it in his gut, if you like, in heaven. And he gives mercy to relieve us. Jesus is more merciful than we will ever know. But it's an amazing thought to think that when you and I go through difficulties, whether they're spiritual trials or physical needs, Jesus is watching. He sees and he is concerned. He's moved. He's disposed to help us. Think what the psalmist says when it describes God as collecting our tears in a bottle. There's not one tear that a Christian sheds that God doesn't take note of. Of him writing down our trials, our sufferings in a book. You see, Christ in heaven is our merciful and faithful high priest. It's a tremendous comfort to us. For those of us in the congregation who are suffering at this time. For those of you who are concerned for your family members who are suffering at this time. Jesus is compassionate. If he was compassionate for these people, for something so small and insignificant as hunger, so he will be compassionate to you in your many and great needs. But then we see, secondly, the disciples' doubts. We see how Jesus has asked them, or has suggested, that they be fed, the multitudes. But the disciples say, where on earth could we possibly get food, get bread, to feed such a multitude as this? This isn't the first time the disciples have doubted Jesus. It's not the first time it hasn't dawned on them to ask Jesus, you can do this. This seems to happen quite a bit, and we'll see it more in a couple of weeks' time, even on this same topic. But realistically, would you and I have done anything differently from these disciples? Think about it. Think about where they are. Jesus is sitting on a mountain, but it's surrounded by a wilderness. There's no food naturally growing. There are no towns and cities near at hand that you can go to them, buy food, and come back on the same day. There's nothing. It's barren. There's no hope. Where on earth can we provide for these people? You and I am sure, would have done exactly the same thing. And yet they don't think about this man who is sitting on the mountain. He's been healing the blind, the lame, the maimed, and the mute, and all the others. And they don't even think, surely he can feed them. It's funny, the emphasis on the wilderness. Because think about how when Moses led the people up out of Egypt, they went through the wilderness for 40 years. And how many times they grumbled about not having food. And yet God provided. He gave them bread from heaven. He gave them angels' food. And he sustained them for 40 years. Surely the very fact that they are in a wilderness is no hindrance to the power of God. But never mind that. Turn back one chapter and what do you see? Chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. Not that long ago, Jesus had fed 5,000 people. It's the same thing. It's the same idea. Jesus had compassion. He wanted to feed them. And the disciples are perplexed. Where can we get enough food? It's not enough. And yet Jesus divides it. And it stretches. It's enough that all are satisfied with leftovers. Isn't it true that despite our own past experiences, and despite what we know about other people's past experiences, whether Christian friends or biographies of saints in the past, or the experience of people in the Bible, we know a lot about Christian experience, our own and others. And yet despite that, how easily we forget. And when it comes to a trial or a difficulty, we don't think, I need to go first to Christ. It takes us a while, doesn't it? How slow we are to learn. We're just like the disciples. You see, it's easy for us to rebuke them and say, the answer is obvious. But that is because you've read this passage before. They were living in this passage. This was their present, not a past event to them. Past experience is to teach us. It's something that we're to remember. We're to reflect upon what God has done for us. We're not to forget it easily. And that's why fellowship is so important when we share things like that. Because not only is it something that we are reminding ourselves about what God has done for us, but we're reminding others. This is what God can do for you in your time of need also. The disciples had, in that sense, a doubt. They didn't think, perhaps you could say. But Jesus ascertains that there are 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. And so he takes charge. He commands the multitudes to sit down, just as he did before in chapter 14. And he is going to perform a wonderful miracle before their eyes. The third thing we see in this passage is Christ's condescension. That is, that he comes down. In verse 36, Jesus takes the bread and the fish and he gives thanks. Now, why give thanks? Of course, it's important for us to give thanks. I hope that you all give thanks before your meal. To say to God that you're recognizing that this food, even though you've earned it, even though you've paid for it, even though you've cooked it, ultimately it comes from him. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in season. God's open hand satisfies all our desires. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And so it's right for us be thankful. Of course, there's a long tradition of God's people praying before meals. The Jews did it. There are various prayers that they said. But the whole idea of thanksgiving runs throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 10 says, "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." Thankfulness. Thankfulness for God's rich provision. This idea of giving thanks was part of the sacrificial system also. Not all sacrifices were for the same things, but there was the thank offering. There you would take an animal to the priest, to the altar, and it would be slain, killed, but only the fat burned. You see, the meat was to be enjoyed. A portion was given to the priest, the breast and the right shoulder. But then the rest of the meat was for you and your family to feast on. So you see, that's a symbolic form of this same thing. A meal that you would enjoy as a family, you first give thanks to God. You first give a sacrifice to Him. And of course, our giving of thanks isn't a physical sacrifice, but it is the sacrifice of our lips. 1 Timothy 4 reminds us, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused," that is, nothing is to be refused to be eaten, "if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So it's important that we give thanks, not just in our homes when we're in private, but even when we're out at restaurants where it's maybe a little bit more embarrassing, there's more noise, people are watching on, the waiter or waitress comes always, don't they, during the prayer and interrupt. Nevertheless, as God's people, being distinct from this world, give thanks, because every good gift comes from God. I wonder if we are thankful. Sometimes I think we're grumblers. It comes more naturally to us to complain about things than to be thankful to God. But yet, I want us to see here that it's Jesus who gave thanks. It's not one of the disciples who gave thanks. It's not one of the 4,000 who gave thanks. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that's hugely significant. Because Jesus is the Lord of all creation, the firstborn over it all. Jesus is the one who had created every single atom and molecule that was in this meal. He had made it in the beginning. And yet here He is, returning thanks to God. Here He is in the estate of humiliation, the God of glory Himself, praying to God to give thanks for a meal. Why did He do that? Simply because He humbled Himself and He came under the law. He came into our form, and all our responsibilities and duties He fulfilled in the days of the flesh. He didn't say, "I'm not going to do this or that duty. I'm not going to give thanks because I don't need to do that." No, He submitted Himself to the will of the Father in everything. It's amazing. Even just a simple thing like that shows to us Christ's humanity. He gives thanks. He prays. But then we see this miracle itself. Imagine being there. Wouldn't it have been remarkable to see it for yourself? To see Jesus lifting up the bread and the fish, seeing His disciples gathered around Him, and He divides it out and He hands it to them. And they take it, and they give it to the crowds. And they come back to Him for more, once they've distributed that first load. And Jesus is still dividing the same bread and the same fish, over and over again. And it keeps going out. And once the disciples have distributed so that everyone has had something to eat, they come back and they take more. More bread and more fish, so that the people have more to eat. And so, as it says here, they are filled. It takes quite a bit of bread and fish to fill you. And yet, they were all filled. They were satisfied. They had more than enough. Because we see there, even, that there are leftovers. Verse 37. They took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Jesus just kept going, dividing and dividing, until there was too much, more, plenty. And then we see as well, it tells us, 4,000 men, plus women and children. If you think about that, think about feeding 4,000 people with bread. Wouldn't you need, let's say, at least 400 loaves, just to give each person a slice? And yet, they were satisfied. They were full. They had enough. They couldn't eat anymore. Such was the miracle. Imagine being there on that day and seeing that. And yet, it's funny that sometimes people put a dampener on this miracle And they say, well, it's not as good as the feeding of the 5,000. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I've heard people say that. It's not as good as the feeding of the 5,000. See, Jesus here only feeds 4,000 men plus women and children. There he fed 5,000 men, women and children. And also, in that miracle, he started with less. He started with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here he has 7 loaves. It's not quite as amazing, is it? It's a pretty foolish thing to say, to compare these two and say one is better than the other. It's not a competition. It's a simple fact. Jesus dealt with each situation that came before him. If there had been 7,000 men, women and children who came to him needing bread, he would have fed them. He could have done it. It's just a simple fact that on this occasion, there were 4,000. But even though sometimes people do put that sort of a dampener on it, and they say even that there were fewer fragments left over. Remember, previously there were 12 baskets. Now there are 7 baskets. Even that's not as clear cut. Because the word for basket used in the two accounts is different. The basket used in Matthew 14 in the feeding of the 5,000 was a smaller basket. This basket is a large basket. In fact, you could translate this as a hamper. It's used in another place, in Acts chapter 8, I think it is. Oh no, not 8. It's used where Saul is let down in a basket out of Damascus. Remember how he was being persecuted? And he had to escape the city at night. What did they do? They put him into a hamper, a basket, a large basket, big enough to contain a man, and by ropes they let him down over the city walls. It's that sort of a basket that's spoken of here. A huge basket. And 7 of these are filled up with leftovers. Instead of saying this miracle is not as good as the one of the feeding of the 5,000, we simply take it as it is. And we say this is a marvelous work of Christ. But isn't it, in a sense, doesn't it show us something more? Doesn't it show us something better? If it had only been the feeding of the 5,000, if it had only been a feeding once, that would be it. But here we have it twice, showing that any miracle that Jesus does, he is able to do it again. I don't know if any of you studied science particularly, but think about scientific experiments. They're meant to be observable. You have to actually be able to measure what's happening, otherwise it's not an experiment. But also an experiment has to be repeatable. It has to be something that you can do over and over again. And that's why all the various scientific journals, they are peer-reviewed. Things are checked and double-checked. Experiments are to be repeated. And so it is here that Jesus repeats, if as it were, an experiment. He feeds 5,000 and then he feeds 4,000. It shows us that what he did once, he can do again. He can do it over and over. But remarkably and especially, there's something else that's different about this miracle. And I think this is perhaps one of the reasons why Matthew includes it again. You see, in the feeding of the 5,000, he tells us particularly that the people came from the cities which were surrounding Galilee. Jesus crossed over the lake and the people from all the cities came and ran around the lake and came round to the other side. In other words, they were Galileans. They were the locals coming to see Jesus. But who are these people? Who are these 4,000 people who are fed? Well, remember verse 31 that we mentioned last week. Whom did they glorify after being healed? They glorified the God of Israel. And that's a very particular name given because these are Gentiles. These are people who have seen Jesus in Tyre and Sidon, and they've come and they've followed after him. Matthew is making the point here that what Jesus did for the Jews, What he did for the locals in chapter 14, he can repeat, and he can do it for the Gentiles. Jesus can feed more than just his own, but he can feed all who come to him, and who come to him in faith. It's a remarkable miracle. And that's always the direction Matthew is taking us in his gospel. Remember how Matthew ends. It ends with, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." That's Matthew's thesis, if you like. He's taking us to see that Christ, who is the King, the Son of David, his kingdom must go to the world and not just to the Jews. And so that's why this miracle is included here. When we think of these miracles and we think about ourselves, as we did last time when we saw the feeding of the 5,000, we can think of how God supplies our every need in Christ Jesus. We can think of how Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, provides, how he gives us what we need. And we have many needs, physical needs and spiritual needs. But I want us this evening to focus particularly on the spiritual food which Jesus gives to us, that which nourishes us. We thought last time about these healings. And remember, it's easy to forget, the people whom Jesus feeds are the people he has healed. We thought about how Jesus heals us from our spiritual illnesses. "I once was blind, but now I see." We couldn't walk in the way of God's commands, but now he gives strength to our legs. We once had closed lips because of our sins, but our closed lips he has now opened. And we were maimed because sin wrecked us. It broke us. It maimed us. But we have been made whole and complete and restored. Jesus heals spiritually. But once he heals us, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to feed us. He goes on to nourish us. Jesus never abandons his people once he's converted them, once he's brought them into the kingdom. It's not a case of leaving them to their own devices. No, he continues to feel compassion for them, and he'll feed them spiritually. Of course, the Bible speaks about different types of spiritual food. There's the fact that we who are believers feed on Christ himself, that he is the bread of life, and that he who comes to me shall never hunger. He says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." We can think of that idea of feeding on Christ himself, being nourished because of his sacrifice, his atonement, all the benefits which come to us. We feed upon him. The poor eat, that is, the meek ones, the humble, and they shall be satisfied. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But I want us this evening particularly to focus on how the Word of God is food. It's often compared to food. Think about how Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, when he's being tempted by Satan to turn stones into bread, he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." You see, isn't that the truth? During the week I had our MSP, Dr. Allen, at the door trying to get me to vote for him unsuccessfully. And he was asking how we find it as a congregation during the time of lockdown. And one of the things he did admit was, well, I suppose, I was saying it was hard, I was saying how I didn't believe the government should have shut down churches, how this is an important thing. And he said, well, I suppose, you know, the supermarkets got away with being open. I suppose that's something that's essential, something that's necessary. And I quoted this verse to him, "Man shall not live by bread alone." You see, there's a thought, isn't there, that everyone has, that what's in the supermarket is more important and more essential than this. But it isn't that. This is more essential than that. Wouldn't you rather go without bread for a day than to go without the Word of God? Man shall not live by bread alone. And how often it's compared to food. It's described as honey. It's what we're to desire because it's sweet to us. And I'm sure you've tasted of the word and at times have found it very sweet to your soul. It's described like meat, that which gives us strength. It's described as milk. 1 Peter 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, of course, we have a newborn in our house, and the newborn is always hungry, always wanting milk. And isn't that a lesson to us? Just like the newborn, desire the word of God like milk. It's what nourishes you. It's what's best for you. And by feeding on this word, you will grow. Watch a baby. Watch Knox over the several weeks and months of him feeding on milk. And what will you see? The same thing that happened to all of us. We have grown. And it's amazing how quickly they grow because they're feeding on that milk. The word of God is what produces growth in our spiritual lives. And it's a remarkable thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is present when his word is preached. Just as he's present in the worship service as the praise leader, so he is present in the preaching of the word. And he takes this word and he divides it into portions for you and for me. He breaks it apart and he hands it out. He hands a portion to me and it's to come out to you to feed you. And as he divides it into little portions, it satisfies God's people. You can be filled up with what comes from the word in the public preaching and, of course, in your own reading of this word. No matter how many people come, whether there are 4,000 or 5,000 plus women and children, Christ takes his word and he multiplies it so that it comes out and it fully can satisfy. And not only that, just as we have here, there are leftovers. 7 hampers full of leftovers. And there are 2 ideas that came to my mind as I was thinking about the leftovers from God's word. First, there could have been more people here tonight. The word of God that is preached could have fed more people if only they had been here. Of course, there are at times in the church, I'm not thinking of anyone in our congregation, but there are times in which people are lazy and don't come to church. There are times that we are to exhort them to come, to consider that don't forsake the assembling together. There are times that people, through their sin, they avoid church. But if they had come, they could have been filled because there were leftovers. There are times, of course, people are, by providence, hindered from coming. It's not their fault. They just simply can't come. But of course, in particular, I'm thinking about those who live around here, those who live in our town, the multitudes of people who are sat in front of the TV tonight instead of being in the place of worship. Aren't there leftovers? There was more than enough in the word of God that they could have been fed if only they could have come. If only perhaps we'd invited them in, made more of an effort to bring them, maybe they would have been nourished in their souls. But not only does the leftovers make us think of how more people could have come and enjoyed the food. The 7 hampers could have fed, I don't know, another 1,000 more people, another 2,000, I don't know. But also we think of the leftovers, that there's more for us. That as we go out the door, there's more in the passage for you. There's more that you've heard that you need to take time to digest and to think over and to meditate upon. There's food for the road, and there's food for the rest of the week. That's the beauty of God's word. As Christ divides it, and it's not me dividing it out, it's not because of my gifts at all. It's Christ who takes and gives the word, and there's more, there's plenty more that your minds can think upon it and digest it. The question, of course, is how much do you and I value God's word? Is it like honey that is sweet? Is it something we seek after? Are we hungering after righteousness? If we hunger after righteousness, the word promises us we shall be filled. We shall be satisfied. Are we sometimes like the disciples in the wilderness, looking around us and saying, I don't know. I don't know where our help is going to come from. Maybe the disciples, they said, where will we get food for this number of people? Maybe for us, we're looking in the trials and the difficulties of life and we're saying, where will I get strength to face tomorrow? Where will I get strength for the problems that are pressing in on me? The answer is to go to Christ and to come to his word. And there is strength. There is plenty and leftovers beside. If simply we have faith to receive from him. But notice as well that Jesus here didn't give an elaborate feast. Some of you ladies, I've enjoyed your cooking. I know that some of you can cook wonderful meals. Jesus doesn't kill the fatted calf here. What does he give them but bread and fish? He gives them the basics. He gives them a simple meal. And that's not me demeaning what Christ did, because we know from the rest of the scripture that the gospel and gospel ordinances are described like a feast of fine things, the richest of food. But nevertheless, is it not true that the word of God is basic food? It is simple food that nourishes us. It is that which gives strength. And so in the preaching of God's word, day by day, week by week, you get bread and fish. As we would say, you get meat and potatoes. You see, the world looks at the preaching of the word of God and says it's foolishness. Why bother? What is the point of this? A lecture? It's not very exciting. If we were to take what the experts in the world would tell us, experts of communication, I should have a PowerPoint, I should have videos, things like that, something to break up this long speech and to entertain you. Perhaps I should interact with you, speak to you, encourage your input. The world doesn't think very highly of preaching. It is foolishness. And yet the Bible calls it the power of God to salvation. Bread and fish may be simple, but it is nourishing. Yes, there are preachers who are able to give superb sermons week by week, the richest of sermons, but such preachers are few and far between. Most preachers just simply faithfully give out the simple word of God, bread and fish. But they've received it from Christ. They've taken it from his hand and they give it to you. That is what preaching is. Preachers may not always be the best, but they're giving that which nourishes. And that which, if you faithfully come, prayerfully receive it with meekness and meditate upon it afterwards, that will nourish you for the week which is to come. You see, through this miracle, we see how Christ divides out his word for each of us. I can't preach to every one of your situations week after week, because sometimes I don't know if you haven't told me what's going on, particularly in your life. I don't know it. It's not in my mind to address it. And we don't have time to take your problems one by one and deal with them. But what does Christ do? Christ knows them. And Christ is compassionate towards your troubles. Although he is in heaven, he hears your prayers, he sees your tears, and he takes note of them. And therefore, how often is it the case that in the preaching of the word, or in your own reading of the word, that he just gives you a verse that is suited to your need? He's divided off a portion, simple as it may be, not elaborate, but simple, and it meets your need. That is what Christ does. He can feed the 4,000 plus women and children. He can have baskets upon baskets of fragments left over for you to take home with you on the way, to give out to those that you meet and to share what you've heard. The Lord Jesus shows us here this remarkable miracle. He can feed us physically, but he can feed us spiritually. May we go to him and taste and see that he is good. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our gracious Lord God, how we thank you for the good things which you give to us, physical and temporal things which nourish our bodies, but also spiritual riches that satisfy our souls. We pray that we would come to you with faith week by week to receive from your word that which we need. O Lord, we ask that even this night you will have nourished us. We pray for the many, the multitudes who are not here, because they consider the word to be foolishness and a stumbling block. We pray that they would come in and they would taste and see that you're good. O Lord, that there is plenty for them also, if they will only sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him. Bless us then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with reading from Psalm 63. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Amen. We'll stand now for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.